Most of you will know that the sixth chapter of Acts is the inspired record of the commencement of an official office in the Church of Jesus Christ, the office of deacon. The strange thing, in a way, is that even though the word deacon is used of an office in other parts of the New Testament, it's not mentioned here, at least not in that noun specialized form. The root of the word deacon is found three times in these first four verses. First of all, in terms of the distribution in verse 1, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The root word for deacon is used to describe what was happening. There was a serving being given to the widows in the church daily. Secondly, when the apostles say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, the word serve is the word from which we get the title deacon. And then it's used again, strangely enough, in verse 4, when the apostles say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry is the word, basically, deacon. We're going to deacon the word. We're going to be in charge. We're going to be serving this church by ministering the word of God. Well, the chapter says a great deal about the officers of the church. It says a great deal about the elders, that they are to give themselves to prayer. They are to give themselves to the ministry of the word. It says something about deacons, that the deacons are to be men who are diligent in a very difficult service, and that is ministry to widows. I don't think the chapter is saying to us that deacons only have this particular focus. In some churches, this may not be a need. And yet there were deacons ordained in all the churches of the New Testament to take care of various matters that had to do with the life of the church. The verses that we're considering today also have something to say about the members of the church. And I just have five observations about these verses this morning. The first is this. These seven men who were appointed elders were not the originators of the ministry that they were assigned to. The ministry was already there. They were already serving widows in the church. People in the church, it was a large church by this time, perhaps 10,000 people or even more. And there were a lot of widows in this church. And people in the congregation were serving these widows. I think it would be ridiculous for us to think that the apostles were doing all of this distribution. What probably happened is when the apostles saw that there were some difficulties, there were some conflicts, they realized that this was going to be an undue distraction to their main responsibility, the preaching of the Word of God. And so they did something about it. It's worthwhile noting that they didn't say, look, this is a secondary issue. The Word of God's the main thing. Feeding the poor, that's not so important. Let's just give up this thing if it's going to be an area of conflict. No, they brought in reinforcements. They brought in help to be able to carry on this ministry in such a way that would honor Christ and help widows. There is another word for servant in the Greek, And it is an even stronger word in that it is usually proper to translate it slave. That's a more fundamental description of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We may not all have specific areas of ministry that the church has assigned us to, so we're not deacons in that sense, but we are deacons in the sense that we are to serve, and that service grows out of the fundamental relationship that we have with the living God. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. And even though it's not always true, usually that word bondservant is used in relationship to our master. The word for deacon or service is usually in reference to an assignment, an act of serving others in the Church of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to notice is that the Jerusalem church deserved some deacons. They were doing something that required their organizational and oversight skills. And even though there was some friction, anytime there's motion, there's going to be some friction. And one of the worst things that can befall a church is not that there are differences of opinion occasionally and people sometimes sin against one another. The worst predicament is nobody's doing anything. Nobody's serving Christ. Nobody's putting themselves out for the help of others. It's so good to be in a church where that's not true. It's so good to be in a church where there's not only remarkable unity, but even if the unity gets a little tested sometimes, people are doing things that are worth doing. People are doing things that glorify Christ. We should not be so quick to criticize small offenses that happen among people in the Church of Christ when they are really serving Christ. And Christ is forgiving them of their sins. Christ is drawing near to them and blessing them in spite of their shortcomings. The second observation I want to make concerns these deacons as well. Not only were they called to a ministry that already existed, they were given certain authority. We usually think of the office of the elder, represented in this passage by the apostles. We usually think of the office of the elder as having the authority to rule the church. Indeed, the words that are used to describe an elder, the titles given, all imply that. That's true. Humanly speaking, the buck stops here. The buck stops with the elders. But we shouldn't press that so much that we forget that there is delegated authority. And they delegated some authority to the elders. That's seen by the words in verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. It would be entirely inappropriate for people to say, I believe what all good Reformed Baptists believe. I believe the elders rule. And I don't like the way the deacons are doing things. And I'm going to go to the elders and complain to them. Now, the elders have been, the deacons have been given some authority. And it's our responsibility to submit to them unless there is clearly some violation of God's word. They do have authority. And that says something important about the Church of Jesus Christ. We are together in a great work, whether we have a special office or not. These ladies, I'm assuming they were ladies, who were ministering to these widows day by day, didn't have particular offices. And it may have been a strain on them at certain points to have seven men come in who perhaps hadn't been involved in this. And they were now organizing them. And maybe some of these ladies said, where did these guys come from? We've been doing this for years. What do they know about this? It was the responsibility of those ladies to submit. Peter describes our actions one with another in this way. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. All authority, whether it's been institutionalized or whether it's just the authority of a person's wisdom and personality and gifts with words and anything that will benefit the Church of Jesus Christ, even though there's certain things about it perhaps we don't like or it's all new to us, we need to step aside and say, I'm submissive. If it exalts Christ, if it serves God's people, I'm all for it. No matter where that puts me. Observation number three. Like this business of the authority in the church, the business of ministering God's word, belonging to the elder, that can be overdone. That can be overdone in that we caricature the office of the deacon as only a bunch of laborers, a bunch of physical laborers. That's not what they were at all. There was a spiritual requirement of these men. The qualifications themselves, they must be men filled with the Holy Spirit. They must be men of wisdom. We see in Stephen that he was a man full of faith. If the office of a deacon were just a matter of doing some bookkeeping and so forth, we could hire somebody to do that. But they are not. They are more than that. They have a sustained integral relationship with the Word of God as members of the congregation and a heightened level of maturity to be able to apply that Word to their responsibilities. I mentioned the qualifications that these men had. They didn't just have to have a certificate in accounting or something like that, although they physical, circumstantial requirements were important in the selection of these men. Basic to their qualifications was the spiritual qualifications. And so they had to be, to some extent, men of the Word. The very ministry that they were to be committed to was one in which it was a little bit touchy. In a lot of circumstances, the deacons would say, look, there's some spiritual dynamics going here, and we ought to turn this over to the elders. We've been ministering to these widows, and they've got some friction. And now, I'm sure that the elders went to some of those ladies and tried to make them understand and tried to patch up whatever wrong had been done. But they are committing these deacons to a situation that's spiritually volatile. And they are committing it to them. They're giving them authority over this business, which implies that they must have been men of the Word in the sense that they are men who are trusting in Christ. They are men who are studying the Word. The rest of this chapter, after what we have read this morning, deals with Stephen, the man full of faith. And it goes on into the next chapter with Stephen evangelizing. Stephen preaches a long evangelistic sermon. Some of you children might want to investigate this. I suspect that Stephen's sermon is longer than any of the recorded sermons of Peter up until this time. You can go home and work on that if you like, kids. Some of you are so good with a computer, you could probably tell me how often the letter C is used in all these sermons. But the point is, you better not let the deacon start preaching. You'll be here a long time. No, that's not the point. The point is, he was a spiritual man. And all of these men were like that. Another thing that's really important for us to understand, organization is not a secular matter. Organization in the church, good organization, is very important. It protects the people of God. The devil loves lack of clarity. He loves disorganization. He loves for people to be confused and the people to have occasion to have suspicions about other people. He loves that. So providing the kind of organization that deacons can provide is a really spiritual matter. And I'm glad some people are gifted at that. I'm afraid I'm not very gifted at it. But some people are. And I publicly commend our deacons for the way in which they are so thorough about every aspect of the duty that falls to them. Another thing is that they help the church do the spiritual things God has called us to do. There were lots of widows in the church in Jerusalem, and they needed to be ministered to. But it was going to take some manpower to be sure that this was done, and it was done efficiently. We have missionaries to support. Somebody has to do something with the funds that are given by people, so that all of us don't have to just send our gifts individually. There are lots of things in the church that we need to do. There needs to be a blackboard in the Sunday school room. There needs to be this equipment, that equipment. And deacons can do many of the things that are necessary for us to be able to do what Christ is calling us to do. The Old Testament often mentions the obligation of ministry to the poor. And that brings us to the fourth observation in this passage. And that is, the elders were zealous, and I think the congregation was zealous, that the elders have the time and the energy to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? What did that preaching actually consist of? They didn't actually have the New Testament like we do. But all these men had lived the New Testament. All these disciples had been with Jesus, and no doubt they shared many of the things that Jesus had said and many of the things that he had done. And that became the sermon for the day. But I suspect also that they went to the Old Testament and they showed prophecies of Christ and how that had been fulfilled in the era that they lived in. But I think there were other things that they looked at in the Old Testament. I think there may have been other things, other passages that they went to. And I want you to turn to one that I think would have been a prime place for them to preach from. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because Deuteronomy chapter 15 is one of those passages in the Old Testament that tells us about the responsibility of godly people, people in covenant with the living God, the responsibility they have toward the poor. I don't know if the apostles preached from that text and all the people got involved in ministry to the widows, or if it was just a part of the thinking of every converted Jew. But this passage consists of key elements of the Bible's teaching concerning our obligation to the poor. Look with me, first of all, and we're going to try to go through it just as quickly as possible. In chapter 15, beginning with verse 7, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you," and we'll break off the sentence there, because that's the first key issue in this passage. He reminds them, this land is yours only in the sense that I gave it to you. This land which I'm giving to you, it's yours. I'm freely giving it to you, but don't ever think that you somehow deserve this land. I'm giving it to you out of my pure grace. That's fundamental to us thinking about our obligation toward the poor. Whatever we have, where did we get it? We got it from God Almighty. Whatever good family upbringing we benefit from, whatever prodding we had that made us do good in school, whatever intelligence we have, because we got good genes. My mom was really smart. My dad was a real go-getter. Whatever that is, you don't look to the means God may have used. You look to the God who is Lord over the means. And God is reminding them of that. And he often does that. He often says, remember who you were. Generations after the Exodus, he is still coming back to that theme. Remember who you were. You were slaves. You had nothing. You were beaten down. That's very important. Joshua 24:11 says this, God speaking to the people, he says, "I delivered them into your hands," speaking of the enemies, speaking of the citizens of Canaan, "but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them and eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant." It's an extremely important thing to remember. Brethren, as Christians, we need to lose the attitude that says, I'm a good old red-blooded American, honest, hardworking, and it's due to my determination that I'm where I am now. You may have all those things, But that's not where you are. That's not why you're where you are. It's the pure grace of God. We must be very careful not to project, even to the poor people that we're trying to help, that we are basically middle class. And if you'll just be like we are, you'll be okay. No, we are who we are, whether it's high class, middle class, low class, because of the pure grace of God. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is, beginning with verse 7 and following, he emphasizes very heavily the heart attitude with which they go about this responsibility. You shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from the poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. I don't know about you, but the first time I read this, I kept saying, okay, this is good, but there's got to be a but somewhere. There's got to be some qualification about how generous I am to this poor brother. I got to vet him some way to be sure he's worthy of my generosity. You ever talk to God like that? God, I'm worthy of your generosity. No, we always start, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of your generosity. He goes on to say later, when he talks about the year of release, he says, don't have an evil thought in your mind that says, the year of release, the 7-year time when I must forgive all people's debts to me, that's near. This guy is never going to be able to pay me back in a year. God describes that as an evil thought. And we usually just describe it as good business sense. He says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Later on in the passage, he says, your heart shall not be grieved because you have to lend to your brother. There's a lot, we can't expand on this, but you get the point. There are qualifications. There are qualifications that Paul gives later on about what widows should be admitted into the benevolence of the church. But the fact is, we all have a reflex to put stipulations on our generosity. And what God is saying is, forget about that. Look at your brother. Look at his suffering. Be more careful about the state of your heart than the state of your wallet. The next thing is Deuteronomy 15 and verse 9 says this. Your poor brother, let me begin at the beginning of the verse. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Let me try to wrap this up in a nutshell. If we are talking to a poor man who is developing bitterness toward his employer, and he's really bad mouthing him, we have to say to him, brother, go to the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, I think this brother's doing me wrong, but oh, how much wrong I've done toward you. Please forgive this man. I want you to change this man so he'll be more fair with me. But Lord, please change his heart. I don't pray just for me, but I pray for him. If I believe in Christ, I'm going to heaven one of these days. I may be the poorest man on earth as I enter into heaven, but the reward is sure for me. Please make that man believe in Christ. Now, we have to counsel people like that. Not all the sin concerning finances is with the rich or with Wall Street. There's a great deal of sin among the poor. We have to counsel people about that. Yet, the thing that needs to be emphasized is that God hears the prayers of poor people. And when the poor person says, Lord, my boss is not giving me my wages on time, and I live from hand to mouth. Lord, my boss promised me a raise within a year, and it's been 2 years now. What God is saying here is He listens to that. He takes that seriously. And this is repeated again and again in the Bible. Psalm 102:17. He, that is God, shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. Isn't it true? Is this a proper deduction? That if God is that concerned about the cry of the poor, that we ought to be concerned about it too. And that we ought to be invested. It would be strange for God to come to us and say, look, by special revelation, like He did to Peter concerning Cornelius, I want you to go and help this brother. He's in such and such a situation. Oh, you mean the guy down the street? Well, I didn't know anything about his circumstances. I didn't know anything about how bad off he was. There is a call here, I think, concerning the investigation of the needs of people who are abused, people who are neglected. One last thing in this passage, and that's in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand." Before I say what I'm going to say, let me say the prosperity gospel preachers ought to be put out of business. But the fact of the matter is, this is the prescription for prosperity. Not so you can buy you an airplane, but prosperity as a whole. If you need money, God can give it. But you be sure if somebody among you needs money, you do everything you can to give it. Because when you do that, even though it may be tight for you, God promises, I will bless you. You've read that verse, no doubt, in Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. He will. It may not be in material things. It may be in much better things. I said that was the last thing in this passage, but there's one more. Look at verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. You may recall that Jesus used words like this. When an expensive gift was given to him, broken and put on him an expensive perfume, some of the disciples complained, and especially Judas Iscariot complained and said, "What a waste! This should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor." What's being done there is the second commandment being pitted against the first commandment. It was appropriate for Mary, on that occasion, under those circumstances, being led by God Himself, to do this lavish thing to prepare the disciples and all the others for what Jesus was headed for. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, never really conflict. They are one. And what Jesus is rebuking here by saying, you only have me for a short while, you have the poor with you always, is he's just correcting that there are sometimes when the focus has to be away from the poor and on to the Lord Jesus himself. Both of these things are important. Nobody in the Jerusalem church was legitimate in getting so involved in the ministry to the poor that they neglected their devotions and they neglected their own prayer lives. They go together. However, there is an interesting phenomenon in our day. There are secularists who are interested in feeding the poor. And their impression of the Christian position, especially the conservative, Bible-believing position, is you have the poor with you. No matter what you do, you're always going to have poor people. It's a losing cause. Therefore, we focus on the soul. And every once in a while we have to do a little benevolent stuff in order to get a hearing for the gospel. But the gospel saves people forever. This benevolent stuff just improves their situation for a while. So, I'm afraid there are evangelicals who are guilty of that. I'm afraid at some points in my life, I've been guilty of that. Anybody in here who's been guilty of that? I ask you, if we use that same philosophy concerning our sanctification, how legitimate would that be? I am never going to be perfect in this life. In heaven, I'll be perfect, but I'm never going to be perfect in this life. Sin just comes and snips at me constantly. What's the use? I'm just going to look to glory. I'm going to look to the second coming. I'm going to read all books on the second coming I can get my hands on. And I'm not going to worry about how I treat my wife. I'm not going to worry about whether my eye is wandering. That would be damnable. You see, feeding the poor, even though we never wipe out poverty, feeding the poor is a good thing to do. God is excited about it. And even though my sanctification is not going to be perfect when I die, God is delighted that I keep trying. That I keep trying to mortify my sin. He is delighted that I'm taking baby steps. The poor you have with you always, so be prepared, Deuteronomy is saying. Be prepared to open your hand. That's a part of the life that I have called you to. Well, let's go back to Romans 6 for a moment. Acts 6. I've tried to register with you that everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ is a servant, whether you have an official title or not, whether you have an official position, whether you are even a Sunday school teacher or whatever. If you are a bondservant of Christ in your heart, you are a servant in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what was mentioned in reference to these men who were chosen to be deacons? There were only a few qualifications, but I think these qualifications were basic things. That they were not things that particularly qualified them for the ministry that they were going to be engaged in, but they were qualities that all Christians ought to have in order that the name of Christ might not be reproached. They should have these qualities. And I think that's true of even the qualifications that are given later for elders. They are not particular things that enhance their ministry above other things that Christians have, but they are basic. You can't just say, boy, this guy's really got a speaking gift that is, whew. And yet his family life is all a wreck. You can't do that. And these qualifications say, this is the floor, this is the ceiling, you can't go below this. And I want to challenge you as we close today. I want to isolate just three things that are said about these men. In verse 3, we're told, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I want to look at full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then I want to look at Stephen, who is said to be a man full of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit. Are you, as a member of this church, full of the Holy Spirit? That is your privilege. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. And you should be full of the Holy Spirit. Now you mustn't think that if I can sustain 3 days of being full of the Holy Spirit, I'll be equal to McShane. No, you can't do that. It's a process. But the process comes out of an event. You may say, well, I certainly don't feel like a person who, if you envision my soul as a house, boy, I got to do some straightening up for the Holy Spirit to come visit. You got things to straighten out in your soul? And you're going to do it without the Holy Spirit? Without coming to God and saying, I need your Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to set my priorities right. How long would it take you to get your house in order without the Holy Spirit? And who would get the credit after you get it in order? You see, it's a very simple thing, brethren. The Bible says, be full of the Holy Spirit. When is the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to fill you? Do you begin each day saying, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies? And the fact that I had seemingly a pretty good day yesterday doesn't qualify me to go about my business without the Holy Spirit today. Please fill me with your Spirit. Or wisdom. We all know that we need wisdom. We need wisdom about a lot of things that perhaps some people can do very well without much effort. They just second hand to them. But we need wisdom concerning a lot of things. When is the last time we ask for wisdom? Lord, I need wisdom to know how to deal with Johnny the 140th time that I've had to speak to him about this. And you know what the Bible says? It says God delights to show himself very liberal with such people. Now again, if I ask for wisdom 3 days and my list of things I ask wisdom about has grown to about 15, that doesn't mean that I'm a Solomon all of a sudden. It simply means that I need to keep asking for wisdom. And that passage in James that talks about ask God who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid, that passage also says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And often that has kind of intimidated me, and I've said, that's my problem. That's my problem. I just don't have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith. I need wisdom. God knows I need wisdom. I know I need wisdom. But my faith is so weak. And God won't give me what I ask for if my faith is faltering. Well, there's something else we can ask for. Lord, give me faith. Give me faith. I know you're faithful. And I need to embrace your promises with unreserved confidence that you are disposed to me in a gracious way. I lose that. Sometimes I seem to have that, but I lose it. Please, Father, give me faith. Have you ever read that verse of a man who said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And on a given day, I am permitted to say, Lord, my faith is very small today. But I think I can honestly say, I believe. I believe the gospel. I believe Jesus Christ loved sinners, including me. I believe that much. Help my unbelief. And give me the things that is laid before faith to claim. And make my faith strong enough to keep in the way and to keep my soul right with Christ. May God help us all to be the kind of deacons that we ought to be. Servants, titled or not, assigned a particular task or not. We know many things in the Bible that we are all commanded to do and that we are all in charge of. And may He help us to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of faith that we may grasp these things. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to be what we ought to be for the sake of this church and for the sake of the Lord of this church, Jesus Christ. We are thankful to see in the Bible how with increasing responsibilities, many times there was increasing dependence upon you and there was increasing grace to do even more things. We think of Stephen and how he was appointed to this office and how he functioned in this office And you even gave him the privilege of being an evangelist to the hard-hearted public right there in Jerusalem. We pray that you would help us to be conscientious in the discipline of living the Christian life every day, and conscientious in the good things that our hands find to do, that we have the opportunity of doing with our might. And help us, Father, to do even more and more, even things that we perhaps never expected we would have the grace to do. We thank you for the measure to which you have blessed this congregation with many willing servants. We ask that you would help us to follow in their train. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.